Today's reading comes from Mark 14, verses 12 to 25. The Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reading at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. They all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to the message of God, will you pray with me? Father God, be present with us and surround us with the knowledge of your love. Jesus Christ, Word of God, speak your truth through me, so that my words might be not mine, but yours. Spirit of God, move our hearts to accept your teaching and be changed, moulded into your new creation. Amen. Last September, I celebrated a very significant milestone in my life, my 30th birthday. I have to apologise at this point because I know I've just made a lot of you feel very old. I know many of our congregation members who've been with us long enough still remember me as a child coming here with my family a good 20 years back. But yep, I'm very much grown up now, the big 30. I didn't have much of a celebration, being just a sort of quiet sort of person. I'm not one for big parties or events. But what did happen last year, which was nice, was Mum and Dad came down from New York, which is where they live now. We picked up my sister, Erin, who now lives south of the city, near Flinders University, and we all went out to dinner together. It was a very nice evening, but there was one person missing. My brother, Robert, who many of you will also remember, he actually moved to Melbourne a couple of years ago for work. So he couldn't make it. He wasn't there, sadly. But it's become a bit of a family tradition that whenever we're out together and there's one person missing due to travel or distance usually, we'll get a photo of them up on one of our phones, take a group photo of all of us in the same picture with that photo of the person, and we'll send it to them. If that's a little bit complicated to imagine, I've actually got the photo. It should be up on the screen. That's the four of us and there's Robert. And we sent it to him with the captions, "Oh, so glad you could make it, Rob." We all got a good laugh out of that. Now, if we fast forward a few months to last Christmas, this time Rob was able to make it. He drove back over to South Aussie for a few days, so we all caught up together as a family. So we actually did get a proper photo this time for a Christmas lunch, the next photo. Wearing silly hats, as you have to. It's Christmas. It's interesting, though, isn't it, how when you're celebrating something or seeing someone you don't usually get the chance to see, it's nearly always over a meal, isn't it? Just about any occasion is marked by going out to eat, or if not that, then someone hosts and provides food. We heard a few things about this church, things that have happened over the last few months. You can take the photo down. And it's funny how a lot of those things involve food as well. You know, the women's breakfast, the church breakfast that we're going to be hearing more about in the coming weeks. Even Youth 316, our youth group, what we do every evening around the time that we start to sit down and watch the Youth Alpha video, we actually get pizza. And everyone has their feel, it's a good evening. So it seemed to be a bit of a universal human thing across all times and all cultures. Important days and events, they're marked with feasts, with lots of good food and many people invited who rejoice together. There's just something special about it, as Catherine was saying earlier. Just whenever we have a get-together, have a gathering, a joyful gathering, there's got to be food involved. It's like there's something ingrained inside us that makes us want to celebrate good times with a feast. It probably comes as no surprise, or you may know already, that there are many feasts in the Bible. Leviticus, we all know Leviticus, talking about all the laws and such, but Leviticus chapter 23 prescribes no fewer than 7 feasts that all of God's people were to observe on a yearly basis. And one of them, the first one, is described in this reading today, the Passover. There was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And don't worry, you don't need to remember all those. The point is, Jewish people did a lot of celebrating throughout the year. They still do. And they always did it in the form of feasts. And not only that, in the Bible we see feasts for one-off celebrations, for weddings, or someone decides to throw a banquet just because. It happens so often. But the greatest feast of all we read about in the Bible is not something that happened back in some particular day or place, but something promised for the future. And the best part is that it includes us. It includes all nations, everyone. In Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah prophesies the following: on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. What could possibly be more worth celebrating than the destruction of death itself? The wiping away of all tears, the removal of disgrace. If we celebrate little worldly things like birthdays with a meal, then this ultimate deliverance and everlasting joy, it's got to be worthy of the best meal we've ever tasted. The Jews in Jesus' time understood Isaiah 25 to be a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God, what it would be like when the Messiah came and restored Israel's glory. And we too look forward to that coming kingdom. In Revelation chapter 21, the writer John is having a vision of the new heaven and new earth. And he hears a voice from the throne saying that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. In other words, exactly what Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier. This is what we await when the kingdom of God comes. It will be a feast, the greatest feast. And when did it start? Over 2,000 years ago in a house in Jerusalem. this meal, this Passover meal that Jesus eats with his disciples, Jesus connects it to himself. This is my body. This is my blood. And he connects it to the coming kingdom. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So this passage is really about not just a meal that happened back then and there, but a meal that still means something to us today, and a meal that we will eat in the kingdom when it comes to fulfilment. So what does this tell us about that great feast? We're going to look at three things: the host, the guests, and the meal. The host, the guests, and the meal. First, let's look at the host. Even before Jesus and his disciples enter the city for the day, let alone the house where the meal is to take place, unconventional things are already happening. During our series on generosity last year, we touched at one point on hospitality and heard that in that culture, it was the master of the house who would prepare and send out invitations to those he wanted to come. That was the way things were done in Judea when Jesus was alive. So that makes his instructions here seem quite odd and even revolutionary, doesn't it? He doesn't tell his disciples to go and find someone they already know who would be happy to invite and host them for the Passover. That would probably have been what they expected. He doesn't even tell them to go around asking for invitations. Instead, he tells them just to follow this certain man and just invite themselves into a stranger's house. They don't even ask to stay, they just take it for granted. The teacher asks, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with the disciples?" The implication is they will be eating there. Moreover, when we start to get to the meal itself, it's Jesus leading the meal. He breaks the bread. He blesses the food and drink. He says the words. And that is a role in Passover that would normally be reserved for the master of the house. He's the one who would be leading Passover. But in a stranger's guest room, Jesus does all the heavy lifting. And so that's the answer to all this. It's Jesus who holds the banquet. He is the host. But unlike the host at the time who would send out invitations and get people to come to the place, Jesus does the very reverse of that. He goes out. He enters the home of a stranger, people like us. And that's where he holds the feast. In Revelation, we hear that there will not just be a heaven, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth will be one. Heaven will come down to us. Earlier on in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says himself, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Imagine it yourself. You're at home, you get a knock on the door, you open it, and a stranger comes in, goes straight to your kitchen, and starts cooking and setting the table for you. Right? The only thing you had to do was open the door, and he does the rest. That's what Jesus does as the host of the heavenly feast. And what about the guests? Who are they? Well, we are, of course. All who answer the door when Jesus knocks. All who would come to the feast. In Exodus chapter 12, the very first Passover is described. The original Passover, which led to the people of Israel departing Egypt. And it's mentioned that when the Israelites left, many other people went with them. And allowances were made even for foreigners to eat the Passover too. The requirement at the time was that they be circumcised, which in the Old Testament is a symbol of being under God's promises, a part of his covenant, a covenant that today is open to all by faith. Remember too in Isaiah 25, which we just heard, describing the feast in the kingdom of God. Isaiah says it will be a feast for not just the people of God, but for all peoples, all nations. So there are no limits on who may come. I find it interesting that in the midst of this particular meal, Jesus tells his disciples that one of them will betray him, meaning, of course, Judas, who was already by that stage conspiring with the high priest. It's mentioned earlier in the chapter. Jesus doesn't exactly mince words about what he thinks of Judas. He says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. The fact that Judas was invited, the fact that he was close with Jesus, the fact that he was literally sitting at the table eating the meal and using the same dish that Jesus was, all of that didn't save him or insulate him from the consequences of betraying Jesus. It's important to remember that. But it didn't revoke the invitation either. It would have made perfect sense for Jesus to refuse to eat with the man who he knew was plotting his death. I mean, who would want to go to a feast with someone who's going to kill you? But Jesus did. He still wanted to eat with Judas. He still wanted that celebration. And he gave every chance to Judas to repent and believe in him. And if he gives Judas every chance, then he gives us every chance as well. Even the worst, even the least worthy, all are guests at his table. So we know who the host is and who the guests are. But there's a really important element of any feast that we haven't touched on yet. The food, the meal. A feast, we all know, just isn't complete without really good, filling food and lots of it. And often the food itself is significant and relates to the occasion, right? If it's someone's birthday, we have cake. For Christmas, traditions may differ, but often there's roast meat involved, like ham and turkey. And this Passover meal involves very specific foods, even in a specific order, each really rich in symbolic meaning that would take a whole sermon series to unpack, really. But the essence is that on the night the Israelites left Egypt, the Lord sent his final plague upon Egypt, which killed the firstborn in every house. He instructed every household in Israel to slaughter a lamb and brush its blood on the top and sides of the doorframe so that the Lord would pass over that house without harming anyone, hence the name Passover. So the feast, the meal that they ate that night, was the roasted meat of that lamb, eaten by the whole family together, along with unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. And in memory of that, every year from then on, the feast was repeated. And the master of proceedings would say certain blessings over each element of food and drink, reminding the people of their meaning and of what started it all, the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. Every Passover, until this one, where Jesus, leading the Passover meal with his disciples, deviates from the script. The disciples would have expected him to say, when he broke the bread, that it represented affliction, how their forefathers had eaten it in the wilderness when they had nothing else. They didn't even have time to bake the bread properly with yeast. They had to have it without. Instead, Jesus says, this is my body. I will be the one afflicted. I will suffer. And when they drink the wine, Jesus says, this is the new covenant. Not the old one involving circumcision and the blood of a slaughtered lamb, but the new covenant made in the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb slain for the sins of all the world. So Jesus redefines the Passover. The Passover was a symbol pointing towards the real deal, and in Jesus, the real deal finally came. Jesus instructed his disciples in the Gospel of Luke to continue to observe the Passover just as they always had, but to do so in remembrance of him. And this is what we do whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. We are taking part in this meal, this feast of how God led us out of slavery. A feast that will be fully realised in the new heaven and new earth when Jesus reigns in glory. We're getting a foretaste of it whenever we eat the bread and drink the wine. You might notice that in Holy Communion it's only bread and wine. We don't eat lamb like in the original Passover. And why is that? Because we no longer need a physical lamb to be slaughtered every time we eat that meal. We have the lamb that was slain once and for all, and that's all we need. The body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's our food. That's what we need for sustenance, what we need to live. But it's also what we celebrate and rejoice in eating and drinking, both now and into eternity. In just a few minutes, we'll be taking Holy Communion, and whether it's your first time taking it or your thousandth, I think it's well worth being reminded of this mystery. And when I say mystery, I don't mean mystery in the sense that it's confusing or unknowable, but very much the opposite. It's a mystery that's been revealed to us by God. That Christ died as a sacrifice so that we might be saved. Just as on the night of Passover, the lambs were sacrificed so the firstborns would be saved. It's just such a glorious truth that we celebrate and remember in this meal, this feast. Perhaps there may be some here who don't feel worthy of taking communion. Perhaps you don't know if you truly believe or not, or perhaps you just think you've done too much and can't be saved. And if today or any particular day you don't think you're ready for it, that's okay. Jesus is just going to keep on inviting you. Keep on knocking on the door until you open it. And when you do, he will be the host and you will be his guest. You won't need to do any more. He's done all the work. You can just rejoice and be glad and eat with him. It will be the best meal you've ever had, and it will last forever. That's something worth celebrating. Amen.